Well, this week we're celebrating as a country a great event, and that was that day, July 4th, which marks our independence as a people. And when you think about where we have come from as a people, as a nation, there have been many explosive events that have occurred over the centuries that have made us who we are. Think about that great event in 1620 when the Pilgrims sailed across the Atlantic Ocean and they were looking for the freedom simply to practice their faith without coercion, without threat of imprisonment, without persecution. And so they bravely came and they settled this land, and this land, the world, in fact, has never been the same since that day took place. Or you think about that day when in the Lexington Green, or on the Lexington Green, there was a shot that was fired that was heard around the earth that set off this war of independence. Or imagine what it was the day that the colonists began to hear that our nation was finally free. Or we fast forward a few more decades from that day, and we remember that another cataclysmic event happened within the life of our nation with the election of Abraham Lincoln, how that set off rebellion at Fort Sumter, South Carolina, and led to the bloodiest war this country has ever seen as we tore one another apart. But we remember those wonderful words as attributed to Abraham Lincoln after hearing that the war had come to its end, when he stepped outside the gates of the White House and he said, "Let the bands play Dixie." We think about other events that have taken place that have shaped not just our country, but the world. But that day in which Abraham Lincoln declared the Emancipation Proclamation, declaring that all people in our nation were finally free. Or perhaps there might be some here who remember that day, December 7th, 1941, when at Pearl Harbor, our ships were bombed and we were launched into a bloody field of conflict. Or some others, or probably more of us, remember what occurred on September 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and these other great places within our country were under attack. Well, all of these events were explosive events that shaped our nation and has shaped the world ever since. And spiritually speaking, we understand that there is these things that shape us as a people and as a nation. And so spiritually speaking, though, there's a cataclysmic event that happens within each one who enters a relationship with Jesus Christ that is far greater and more profound than even these kinds of things were upon the world, more profound in our own life. In fact, we understand that there is a doctrine. It's called doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is this act by which God recreates us from the inside out. It's what Jesus calls being born again. It's to experience a new birth. We're all born once physically, but through Jesus Christ, we can experience a new birth. And this regeneration is a work of God that it is so explosive within us that it leaves no part of us unchanged. And so we notice that as we look at this text, we see the impact of Jesus' ministry spreading far and wide. He began proclaiming the gospel, and now God is at work and he is moving. Now, what is the biggest crowd you've ever been in? Maybe a Patriots Super Bowl crowd? Anybody go to one of those? afterward, or maybe some other championship game. You go down and you see a big crowd, or maybe you've been down to Boston during some great parade or during some big event. I remember once being in a crowd that was estimated to be about 1 million people, and this was in Chicago. And there's nothing like that I've ever experienced before, just to feel the crush, the weight of the crowd around you, how everything is stalled and snarled. Well, we notice here that Jesus is dealing with something akin to this. In fact, his message has gone out, his works have gone out, they have spread far and wide. And you have to remember that these were not the days where they had the internet or radio or television or some other means of mass communication. There were no newspapers. But just take a minute and notice what the author is painting for us, the picture that he's painting for us. It tells us in verse 7 and following, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee. Now, Galilee, we have a little map up here, and I'm sorry if it's not going to be great, but you'll see Galilee, that's kind of in big letters up there in the top of the map, or if you're looking over here, it's not quite as clear, but if you're able to see it over here, you'll see Galilee's kind of in the north. So that's where Jesus was based, so it makes sense that there would be those who would follow him from Galilee. But it also says, and Judea. Now, if you look to the southern part of Israel, you'll see Judea there. There are people coming up from Judea to see Jesus. And also Jerusalem, which is the capital city, which is in Judea. And Idumea, which is like an area that was settled by the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. It's south of Judea, and it's part of the administration of Judea, but people were even coming from a greater distance. But also it says from beyond the Jordan. Now, if you notice there on that map, you'll see kind of a body of water at the top. That's the Sea of Galilee. And then on the bottom, you'll see a body of water. That's a Dead Sea. And in between, there's a river. That's a Jordan River. And there were people coming from Perea, and you'll see Perea kind of outlined on that map. People were coming from there to see Jesus. There were people coming from Tyre and Sidon. So if you look along the coast, you'll notice that there's Tyre at the very top. That's the city at the top along the coast, and Sidon is even north of that. Basically, there were two areas that were left off this list. And they were Samaria and this place on the side where you see Perea. It's called the Decapolis. Those places were considered off limits for patriotic Jews. But as you look at this map, you can see that people are streaming to Jesus from everywhere. It is incredible. In fact, we continue on reading, and thank you for that map. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. See, it was different for him in a big crowd than it is for us, because everybody in that crowd wanted to see him. But not only did they want to see him, they wanted to touch him, because they believed that there were certain powers in Jesus that if they could only touch him, that they would be healed from their diseases. So you can imagine that all of these people streaming, they're flooding to Jesus, and they all want to physically touch him. And so what he decides to do because of the crowds is make a boat ready so that he can get away without being crushed to death by the crowds. It tells us, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, in verse 10, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. And by the way, this is a sign of submission. We learn in Philippians 2 that there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so now, even as Jesus has entered the world, the evil spirits are crying out, and they are falling in submission to him. This is a prelude to what is going to come for all humanity, for every creature, for every spirit creature. All will fall before him on bended knee in total submission. And then we notice here, and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly gave orders to them not to make him known. So as you can see here, there were two streams that were running parallel in Jesus' ministry. And as we've looked at it already, there was the one stream of all of these people who wanted to get near him, who wanted to experience him, who wanted to know what it was to live in relationship with him. And then there was another stream of people who absolutely hated him. And as we looked at chapter 3, verse 6, the religious leaders were already plotting his demise with their archenemies, the Herodians. And so we can see that these two streams are running side by side, and they are going to eventually come to loggerheads. Now, as we are looking at this, one of the sad things about this text is that as you get a feel for it, those who are crowding in, those who are coming to see Jesus from all over Israel, were coming because they were more interested in what he could do for them physically than what he could do for them spiritually. And this is really part of the great problem of human beings. We are more interested in our physical frame than we are in our spiritual frame. One of the ways that we can illustrate this is just by looking at a recent survey that U.S. News and World Report put out about the top paying professions. Here's a list, we've got them here, of the top paying professions. Anesthesiologist, right? They keep us from feeling pain, right? Anesthesiologist. Then a surgeon. Then an OB-GYN. Then an oral surgeon. This is from 2018. Then an orthodontist. Then a physician. Then a psychiatrist. Then pediatrician. Dentist. Prosthodontist. Nurse anesthetist. And it isn't until you get to number 12 that you find the next highest salaried person who isn't in the field of health. And that's a petroleum engineer. How about that? It isn't until you get to number 12 that you find somebody who's outside of the field of healthcare. By the way, young people, there might be some future prospects there. But in all seriousness, it's very interesting. We can see from that list what is really important to us, what is really significant to us. What was important to Jesus was the message of salvation, that through him we could be reconciled to God because he understands things from an eternal perspective. Too often what we see is only from a physical perspective, and that's where we put all the weight of our life. Where our money is, there our heart's going to be also. Where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Well, we can see where we as people place our treasure, and that's in ourselves. And so Jesus has so much more in mind for us, something so much greater, something more important, something so much more long-lasting than that. You see, regeneration, God's work of bringing new life into us, is a work of God that is so explosive that it doesn't leave any part of us unchanged. In fact, we notice here that the crowds are so big that Jesus decides that it's time to empower disciples and send them out and to do the work that he is doing and that he's calling them to do. And so we notice in verses 13 through 19, something extraordinary happens. It says this, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those who he desired." Now this is something, a pattern that we always see in Scripture. God always calls to himself those he desires. We saw this with the life of Abraham. Among all of the people living in Mesopotamia at that time, he called Abraham to himself. He called Isaac over Ishmael. He called Jacob over Esau. He called Judah over Joseph. He called unlikely Gideon. He called unlikely Jephthah. He called unlikely David. God always calls those to himself that he desires, and we see this very clearly marked out in this text. And very often, the ones that Jesus calls to himself are those who are least likely candidates. And so it says, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, who he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so it says he appointed the 12. Number one, Simon, to whom he also gave the name Peter. Verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee. And John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. This reveals their fiery temperament. He also called Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. And if you're kind of comparing your versions in the lists of names, this is probably Nathaniel. Also, we see that he called Matthew, and we read earlier about Matthew. Matthew is Levi. He also called himself Thomas, and here we notice that he called another one James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, what's interesting about this is that Matthew, or Levi, is also called James, or is also called the son of Alphaeus. And so as you look at this list of 12 names, there are probably at least three sets of brothers in this list. You have Thaddeus, that's probably Judas, son of James, and you have Simon the Zealot. And by the way, this is very interesting because the Zealots revolted in 6 AD over Roman taxation. And you have in this list, you have Levi or Matthew, right? And what was his job? He was a tax collector. When Jesus calls people to himself, he calls people from totally different backgrounds, but he gives them one heart, one unified vision in him. So on the one hand, you get this terrorist, this zealot who is a political terrorist who was from a background where they wanted to kill the Romans and they hated tax collectors. And then in the same group, you have one who is a tax collector or a toll collector, as scholars like to call him. And he brought them together and he gave them one unified vision in himself. That is the amazing thing about Jesus. All of us come here together from different backgrounds, different viewpoints, different political opinions, different ways of looking at the world, but we find unity. We find absolute unity in Jesus. And we see this beautifully demonstrated just in the list of disciples that Jesus had. And then finally, you have Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And likely Iscariot refers to just this simple statement. He's a man of Kerioth, which was a town in Judea. It's interesting, as you look at the list, there's only one from the sophisticated part of Israel. There's only one who's from the part of Israel that's known to be more highly educated. And that part of Israel is the place where Judas is from. The one who would have been the most appealing, the one who became the treasurer, the one who would have been the one that you would have thought would have been the great disciple, he turns out to be the one who is the betrayer. And so we notice here in the text that Jesus does this work, but what he's doing here causes everyone to freak out. In fact, what he's likely doing when he called these 12 to himself, when he went on the mountain and did this, was he was reconstituting the nation of Israel under his lordship. Now you have to remember how God created his people, the people of Israel. God called this man named Abraham, and Abraham had a descendant named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And time again, the 12 tribes of Israel failed. God was raising up a people to declare his name, to bring forth his gospel, and there was failure after failure after failure. And so then the perfect Israelite was born. His name is Jesus. And so the Bible tells us that all of us who are in Jesus are grafted into him. And so what Jesus is doing symbolically is showing that true Israel is based on faith in him. And this makes everyone crazy that he does this. First of all, we notice here with his parents. his family. This work that Jesus is doing has made them go crazy. And in this, they're accusing Jesus of losing his mind. In fact, there's an important principle that we can gather from this. Number one, the new birth is God-given. It cannot be inherited from our parents or anyone else. We notice here in verse 20, it says, "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, here you have the story. Jesus goes home. It's likely Peter's house at Capernaum, because that's the only house that's been mentioned in this text so far. He goes home, and the crowds are pressing in upon Peter's house, so much so that they can't even eat. People are barging through the door because they want to touch Jesus, because they want to experience healing. At the same time, his family sees this situation, and it gives us this remarkable statement that when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." This word here for seize is a word that could also be translated as arrest. They wanted to take him, and they wanted to bring him into their custody, because they said, "Now he has lost his mind." Can you imagine what that was like for Jesus? And as we read this, this is just a difficult thing to grasp, because you have to remember that this was more than likely, as we will see later, Jesus' mother and brothers. We know that in John chapter 7, verse 5, that it tells us this, "For not even his brothers believed in him." It's something that's amazing to see, that even these would turn against Jesus. R.C. Sproul made a comment about this. He said, "You know, we're awfully accepting of one another's love for sports teams. Somebody's a fan of maybe the Red Sox or the Patriots or the Celtics, or maybe in my case, the Chicago Cubs. We're all fans of these particular teams that we love." Jeremiah doesn't like that too much. But every once in a while, you got to get one of those in, Jeremiah. But, you know, we have all these teams that we love. And, you know, if somebody loves a team and they're passionate about the team, and we wear the gear and the hats, and we go to the games, we call those people who are committed to their teams fans, right? But if someone feels that kind of passion for Jesus, they're called fanatics. This is exactly what we see happening here. We see this great crush around Jesus. We see these differing opinions about Jesus, and now we see even his family loses all control of what they're saying, what they're thinking about Jesus. This happened actually to my mother. When she became a Christian, her family was so incensed with her becoming a follower of Jesus that on one occasion her dad tried to run her over, and then on another occasion he tried to institutionalize her. And she ended up running away. She ended up running to a Bible college. She was 18 years old in Wisconsin and ended up meeting my dad in another Bible college. There is this kind of this reaction to a relationship with Jesus that very often people, as a result of that, can call us crazy. They can call us nuts. But if that's happened to you, don't worry. That happened to Jesus too. Second thing we notice here is that the new birth cannot be bestowed upon a person based on religious ritual. You've probably heard people say, "As long as so-and-so gets baptized, they'll be okay. As long as they take communion, they'll be okay. As long as they follow these religious rituals, they will be okay." Well, here we're introduced to a group of people who freak out about Jesus, who are part of every great religious ritual, part of every great religious institution in Israel. In fact, they lead them. This is what the Apostle Paul says about these things. And he was an opponent of Jesus. before he was converted, before he came to faith. This is what he says. If anyone else thinks, and this is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. You see, the reality is that none of these things can save us. None of these rituals can save us. These things that we do, that we partake in, worship, communion, baptism, these are all an extension of the work that God has done within us. They're all a reaction to the saving work that God has done in our lives. These things are never a means to a relationship with God. You see, we notice here that the religious authorities were in total meltdown. They came down from Jerusalem in verse 22, and you might say, as you're looking at the map, Galilee's in the north, Jerusalem is in the center south. How in the world could they go down to Galilee? Well, because everything was down from Jerusalem. It was on top of a mountain. And so they came down from Jerusalem, and they made this accusation against Jesus in verse 22. They said he is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, or by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, in their discussions in the past with Jesus, they can't argue with the fact that he has defeated them in their intellectual confrontations. And they can't deny the fact that he has done these great miracles. I mean, people are just flooding to Jesus from every different category of the country, every different location of the country. And so now they have come up with a way to explain the miraculous work of Jesus. He is doing it by the power of Beelzebul. He's doing it by the power of Satan, in other words. Now, Jesus deals with them in a beautiful way. You know what happens when you have someone defeated in an argument? You know you've got them defeated in an argument. They will always resort to name-calling. They will always try to tar you and feather you with some kind of label. And so this is exactly what's happening to Jesus. Number one, Jesus doesn't respond in kind. He says, he points out to them that they are totally illogical. Why would Satan purposely weaken himself? Now, this word Beelzebul, which I mentioned a moment ago, is a reference to Satan, has been translated in different ways. It has been translated as Lord of the Dwelling, Lord of Dung, or famously, Lord of the Flies. However, probably Lord of the Dwelling is most accurate given the way that Jesus responds in these parables about a house. So we have this picture that they've painted of Jesus. He's doing his work by the power of Satan. And so Jesus responds simply. He says this, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Now, this makes logical sense, doesn't it? Why in the world would Satan invade the world, attack people, possess people, only to send one of his own to have all of that reversed? Just so what? He can do it again? This is the point that Jesus is making. They're totally illogical. It's like recently, as of 2016, McDonald's had about 37,000 stores across the world. What they're accusing Jesus of being part of would be like McDonald's taking the 37,000, subtracting 19,000 of their best performing stores, and giving them over to Burger King. Now that wouldn't make any sense. This is completely illogical to attribute the works of Jesus to Satan. He's freeing people from Satan's claws. The second point that Jesus makes here is that their reasoning is completely contradictory. He says this, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Well, obviously, Satan is the strong man. Who's Satan's boss then in this case? The idea is that if Jesus is going and plundering Satan's house, it must mean that he is now tying him up and he is binding him so that he can do his work. Well, if that's the case, it must mean that Jesus is greater than Satan. Well, if Satan is the chief of the enemies of God, the only one who could be greater than Satan is God and those emissaries that God sends. Clearly, then, we see that Jesus must be greater than Satan, and as a result of being greater than Satan, he must be sent from God. What they are saying is totally contradictory. These are the brightest people in all of Israel. These are people that made Pilate, a Roman gentleman, look like an absolute fool. And Jesus is pointing out to them how empty their arguments are. However, there's a third thing here, and that is this, that Jesus warns that there will be consequences for their belief, for their actions. He says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Now, this text, rightfully so, causes many people to tremble. There have been times in my ministry and times in the ministry of every pastor I know where people have come to them and asked the question, "Have I committed the unpardonable sin?" First thing we notice here, and I think it's important that we kind of take a full look at what Jesus is saying. He says that any sin can be forgiven. First of all, he gives kind of a blanket promise. When he says all sins will be forgiven, it's interesting. He uses the word sins and then he uses the word blasphemies. Probably the reference of sins here are sins on a horizontal level, sins against each other. All sins will be forgiven. When we commit a sin against one another, those sins can be forgiven. He also speaks about blasphemies, and those are offenses directed toward God. Those are sins of mockery toward God. He says that sins of blasphemy may be forgiven. But he mentions one exception. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Scholars believe that this was a time in Jesus' ministry when he was decisively rejected by the religious leaders. This was the time in Jesus' ministry when they all came down from Jerusalem and they made their verdict against him, and they attributed his work that he was doing. Imagine this, attributing the work of the Lord God to the devil. They had come to a place where they had decisively rejected Jesus. And as a result of it, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they blaspheme the Holy Spirit by decisively rejecting Jesus? Well, one of the things that we learn in John chapter 16, verse 8, is that it is the Holy Spirit's role to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We also read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is the role of the Holy Spirit to give faith. It says this, "For great by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit convicts us as to who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit works in our life and works within, and the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to the Lord. And to reject Jesus Christ is to commit the one sin that will never be forgiven. Some people ask the question and they worry, have I committed that sin? Well, if you look at Paul, who we looked at before, he rejected Jesus, didn't he? But eventually he came to faith in him. And the reality is that this sin is for those people who die rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are a believer and you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you struggle with your assurance, but you placed all of your hope in Jesus Christ, take heart. For we are taught that no one who puts their trust in him will be put to shame. The very reality that you would be asking that question in your condition is an indication that you know him. Notice these religious leaders at this point in time. There was no soul searching. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? They were filled with an absolute hatred toward Jesus. And so we as God's people, we must just rest in him, rest in his grace, and remember the first part of that promise. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven of men. You place your trust in Jesus Christ. You have repented from your sin and you have turned to him and you long to be like him and you have experienced the inward power of his Spirit in your life. You belong to him. You're not like them. You don't attribute his work to the power of the devil. You don't reject the clear work that he's been doing in your life and other people's lives. This is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And so you can take comfort and rest in Christ. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit then is to reject Christ. The Holy Spirit's work and witness is to point people to Jesus. And so we can take a few applications from this text, and we can see it just as we look, and we look at these last few verses, 31 to 35. It says this, "And his mothers and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother, and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Just a few applications we can take from this. Number one, we are either inside or we are outside, but there's nothing in between. There is no such thing as a middler Christian. We are either in or out, but there's no in between. You notice here how the text is pictured to point us this way. Here's Jesus having this intimate fellowship with his disciples. Then his mother and brother show up and they're ready to take him. We've already read earlier that they're saying he's out of his mind and they want to seize him. And so Jesus answers in verse 34, "And looking about at those who sat around him, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" His mother and brothers were standing outside, but inside were his disciples. You are in fellowship with him. You are in relationship with him if you trust him. And this cannot be passed down through our heredity. It cannot be found through following religious ritual. It can only be experienced in relationship with Jesus. The second thing we can point out here is that those who have experienced new birth into the family of God do the will of God. Do the will of God. And so the question is, he says this in verse 35, "Forever does the will of God. He is my brother and my sister and my mother." Well, what is it to do the will of God? He tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent from a life of self-seeking and inward focus and a desire to please ourselves and making idols after which we follow, placing them at the top of our life and our heart. Turn from all of that and trust Jesus and ask Him to save you, and He will. You see, entry into the kingdom is spiritual. It is not physical. And then the last thing we notice here is this. A byproduct of this relationship with Christ will be a deep inward love for Him and a desire to serve Him. A byproduct of this relationship with Christ will be a deep inward love for Him and a desire to serve Him. When you were in high school, or maybe some of you are in high school now, you might remember that we're all kind of searching for our own little identity, right? As we navigated maybe the school that we're in, or maybe the fellowship of friends that we had. You might remember that there, you know, some of those kids in school were kind of like the rockers. They might dress like whatever era it was, whatever era you're from. You had the rockers. Maybe like in my time, there was the hip-hop crowd. You had them. You had the rich kid crowd. You have the rebellious crowd. You could just always tell. They're always up to something. You have the gearheads. They're always working on cars, trying to fix the muscle cars. You have the studious kids who always have their nose in a book. You have the athletes. You have the techies. You have the student council crowd. We're always looking for an identity. But the only true, satisfying identity that we can ever know and experience is found in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be found in fellowship with people who just go about and perform religious duties. Our greatest and most satisfying identities will not be found in our families. But our greatest and most satisfying identity will be found in the God who made us. When the human race fell into sin, we were turned inward. We were turned on ourselves. We were initially made to be overflowing with God's love. God is a God who is a magnificent God, a triune God from all eternity, filled with love within that beautiful Trinity. The Father loved the Son, and the Son the Spirit, and the Spirit the Father, and the Son the Spirit. This glorious love overflowing from this Trinity. And this love overflowed so that He decided to create a whole creation, make a creation. And He poured His love into that creation, and He made us in His likeness and in His image. And He made us with the capacity to love, a self-giving love, like the love that He had. But we turned away from Him and we turned to self and we fell into sin. And ever since that day, the human race has been in sin. And so when Jesus came, He took on humanity and He went to a cross and He showed us what real love is. Real love is self-giving love. The kind of love that God gives is a lavishing love. It is a glorious love. It is a never-ending love. And we see this beautifully illustrated in the cross. And when we are in right relationship with Him, that love will overflow from our lives into the lives of those around us so that they will see that in Christ and in our relationship with Christ, there is something different about us that they have never seen before. May that be the mark of this fellowship, this love of God that flows from Him down over us and into the world around us as we give the love of Christ, the self-giving love, to those that they may see Him, that they may glorify Him, and that they might turn to Him and live. Have you experienced this kind of love in your life? It only comes through Christ. If you'd like to experience that, please pray with me.